On Sunday mornings, we're looking at the church's covenant of membership. The Bible talks a lot about churches, doesn't it? Churches, communities of believers, societies of Christians. Christians who live in a particular area and who meet together and are committed to each other. The New Testament writers talk about the things that members of a church must do for each other and the things they must do with each other. So when this church was formed, the members of the church drew up a list of the things that the Bible says we must do for one another and with one another. And we all agreed that with God's help, we would commit ourselves to doing those things. That was our agreement. That was our covenant, that we would keep the rules that God has given for churches. And since then, everyone who has joined the church has given their agreement to those rules. A church, in the end, is just like any other society. If you join a society, you agree to keep the rules. But in the case of a church, the rules aren't rules that the members have made up. They're rules that God himself has given in the Bible. Now, we've looked so far at two things that the Bible says members of a church must do for each other and with each other. We looked a fortnight ago at the duty that we have to stand together for the truth that God has given us in the Bible. And then last week we looked at our duty to love one another. This week we're looking at our duty to pray for one another and to pray with one another. So once again we'll give out a reminder sheet. If James and Matthew can do that for us. And that will give you an outline of the things we're dealing with. So once again, we say we recognize our responsibilities, and the third of them is to pray without ceasing for and with one another, using every opportunity to pray together, putting time aside to this end. Seeking every blessing from God for one another, but particularly the blessing of perseverance and increase in holiness. Praying for the church and its increase, for God's blessing upon its activities, and for all men. There you have a summary of this most vital aspect of church life. The Bible says again and again that members of a church must pray for one another. And all the members of this church have promised to do that. So this morning, if you're a member of this church, we're reminding you of what you have already promised to do. If you're not a member of this church, but you're thinking of joining this church, then we're pointing out to you that as a member of the church, you're going to have to do this because God says so. And I want to make it plain to everyone that it's a wonderful privilege to belong to a church. to a church where you're committed to praying for your fellow members, but also where they're committed to praying for you. It's a wonderful thing to be part of such a church. So let's first just run through what the covenant of membership says. It says that we have the responsibility to pray without ceasing. That is, never to stop praying. That doesn't mean, of course, that we are consciously praying, speaking to God in words 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There are times when we stop talking to God and we get on with the work that God has given us to do. Or we go to sleep, or we concentrate on our driving, or whatever we have to do. What we're saying here is that we must never give up praying. Pray and don't give up praying. That needs to be said. Because most Christians, I think, find it hard to keep up prayer. We find it hard to keep a regular pattern of prayer, to pray each day, to keep going to prayer meetings, to pray for the same things again and again and again until God gives them. It is so easy just to give up praying, to let days go by without prayer, and then those days become weeks without prayer, and those weeks become months without prayer. Maybe we ought to talk on another occasion about why it's so hard to keep on praying. But for the moment, let's just agree that it is hard. The very fact that we have so many verses in the New Testament which tell us to pray shows that it's hard. You know, we don't tell our children, do we? Now, do remember to keep on breathing. They just do it naturally without us telling them. But we do tell our children almost every day, now remember to clean your teeth. The very fact that we tell them repeatedly shows that it doesn't come naturally to them. The very fact that the New Testament writers have to keep saying, pray, 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 don't stop praying, shows that it's a hard habit to acquire. And it's a hard habit to sustain. But we've committed ourselves to doing that. We've promised we will pray without ceasing. We've said we won't stop praying for one another and praying with one another. Those two phrases you have, using that we are to pray for and with one another. For one another. Believers who are members together of a local church have a special responsibility to pray for one another because they know each other and they've promised to love each other. That's what we were dealing with last week. God has given them to one another so that they can lovingly support each other in their various needs. And one of the most important ways in which you lovingly support your fellow believers is that you talk to God about their needs. I can't really say that I'm loving my fellow church members if I never mention their needs to the one person who can do something about those needs, am I? Saying that I love my fellow church members has to mean more than just, oh, I do have nice feelings about them. It means I've got to talk to God about them because they have needs which only He can meet. It's a central part of love. So we are to pray for one another regularly, systematically. For most of us, the only way we can do that is if we keep a list of our fellow church members and we make sure we go through the list. Maybe we do it over the course of a week or a fortnight. And we tell God what we know about their needs and we ask God to meet those needs. But we don't just pray for one another in private. We also pray with one another. We're committed to doing that. Because again, the Bible tells us we must do that. Christians must meet together. A church is an assembly. It's about assembling. And when Christians meet together, they must pray together. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That's a prayer for people to pray together, isn't it? We're going to be looking at other passages in a moment that teach this duty. But even from the Lord's Prayer, it's so clear that believers must not only pray for one another, but with one another. Again, you'd think it would be such a natural thing to do. If we're a family, if God is our Father, then isn't it the most obvious thing in the world to talk to him together? You've got, let's say, four children in a family, and dad's out at work. Now, one of the children has heard that there's going to be a fun fair coming to Hollywood Park. And he's told his sisters and his brother, and they're all really excited. And they ask Mum whether they'll be allowed to go. And she says, well, you'll have to ask your dad when he gets home. Well, then they're waiting. They're desperate for dad to get home. And when he does get home, he can't get through the door before they're all around him. And they're all talking together to him. In fact, he's got to calm them down. Come on. Hey, one at a time. Come on, Jack, you're the oldest. What's this all about? When Jesus told us that we were to pray to our Father, he was telling us that praying together should be like that. A group of children getting round Dad, telling him together what they want, what they need. What could be more natural than that? And yet again, we find it so hard. And that's why we have to commit ourselves to doing it. We have to say, we will do this. We will keep praying with one another. Now, the next two phrases, the next two lines here, emphasize the practicalities of that. The first says, we use every opportunity to pray together. That's emphasizing that we don't have to wait for a prayer meeting to pray with our fellow church members. We take every opportunity to pray with them. Now, every time you meet one of your brothers and sisters in the church, it's an opportunity to talk to our Father together. So you've dropped in on so-and-so for a cup of tea. Well then, surely before you part company, whatever you've been talking about, one of you says to the other, okay, let's just tell the Lord about this. Two of you share a lift each morning to the places where you work. Then before you get out of the car, one of you says to the other, let's just ask God for strength for today. You ask him to look after our families back home, and I'll pray that God will help us through today. Isn't that natural? You know, there are some lovely examples of this in the book of Acts. One of my favourites is Acts 21. The ship Paul was travelling on had a 7-day stop in Tyre. And so naturally, he and his companions took the opportunity to join up with the church there. But then we read this. When our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt and prayed. After saying goodbye to one another, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. Do you see, they couldn't go their separate ways without talking to Father, without praying for each other. And they weren't embarrassed just to kneel down there on the beach. Don't know what the sailors on the ships made of it. Don't know what the local folk thought about this. But what a lovely picture. Just the men, the women, the children, Paul and his companions, all kneeling together on a beach before they part company. So we pray together whenever there's a natural opportunity. But we also put time aside to this end. In other words, we do fix times to pray together. We plan in order to make sure it happens. We have prayer meetings. Every Sunday service is a prayer meeting. In every Sunday service, we talk together to God, don't we? It'd be a very strange Sunday service if you arrived here and we, in the course of our meeting, we didn't talk to our Father. We praise him. We confess our sins to him. We tell him about our needs and the things that we desire. Usually in our Sunday services, it's only one or two people who voice the prayers. But it's still us praying together. It's as if the children in the family that we were imagining a moment ago have said to Jack, okay, when Dad gets home, we'll all be there to meet him, but you do the talking. You tell him how much we all want to go to the fun fair. Jack becomes the spokesman for all the children. When I pray in these meetings, or when someone else prays at the end of the service, that's what we're doing. We're acting as a spokesman for all the children. But it is vital that all the children are there. You know, in that family, if only 2 out of 4 of them are actually there, there's Jack and Jill there, but Leslie and Vanessa are missing. Well, then Dad's going to think that's strange. Dad may well say, well, it can't be that important. Jack and Jill seem to be keen on this, but Leslie and Vanessa haven't bothered to come and tell me that they're involved too. That's one of the reasons why it's so vital that you should all be there at our Sunday meetings. So that when the person at the front has prayed, you can all say, or if you want, shout your amen. When you do that, you're saying, yes, that's what we all want. And God knows then that that's what we all want. We've come together to tell him this is what we want, even if it's one person who's been the spokesman. But it's not just Sunday services, is it? But all those other meetings where we can be more informal, and where everyone can chip in and say, please, Dad. The time we have after our morning services. And the children go off to Sunday school, normally. And then some of us stay here and we pray for them. And we pray for anything else that we agree we need to pray about. Wednesday evening, so. Where we've agreed that we'll all meet up, if we possibly can, so that we can talk to Father. Saturday evenings when we pray for missionaries. Friday afternoons when the women of the church who are free meet to pray. Special days like the fast day we had a couple of weeks back. if you're a member of this church, you have promised that you will make time to pray with the other members of the church. Why? Because Father looks round the room and he says, why isn't so-and-so here? Doesn't he want this as well? So those are the two ways that we pray together. Firstly, just when the opportunity arises, and secondly, at times which we have set aside. Now, what do we pray for one another and with one another? Well, that's easy. Seeking every blessing from God for one another. So we ask God to bless our fellow church members in every way we can think of. We ask for physical blessings. We ask for emotional blessings. We ask for providential blessings. We ask for spiritual blessings. Third letter of John, verse 2. I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. But then we add particularly the blessing of perseverance and increase in holiness. Because those are the greatest things of all that you can pray for your fellow believers. Please help him to keep going. Please keep him from giving up, from drifting, from falling into sin. Please help him to persevere. Please help her to grow in holiness. Please help her to become more like Christ in her character, in her behavior. Those are the great things we pray for our fellow believers. We pray that individual believers will persevere and that they'll grow in grace. But we also pray those things for the church as a whole. So the next phrase is praying for the church and its increase. We pray that the church will grow. Not just because we want to say, hey, we're part of a success story, but because Jesus told us to pray, Our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And the way our Father's kingdom comes is by people being saved and added to the churches. And then we pray for God's blessing upon the church's activities. If it's right to do them, it's right to ask God to help us to do them. Whether it's our Sunday services or our evangelistic outreach or our bank holiday walks or our Sunday school party, if we believe God wants us to do those activities, then we're entitled, in fact, we are commanded to ask God to bless them. And finally, we say we must pray for all men. And of course, we don't mean by that all men as opposed to women. We mean all human beings. We're emphasizing that we don't just pray for our fellow church members or even for the church as a whole. This church has the duty to pray for God's people wherever they are, for our fellow believers and for churches throughout the world. And not just that, we have to pray together for our society, for the people we live among, for people in authority, for folk of all sorts throughout the world, people of every sort. So our prayer meetings mustn't be just a recital of things we want God to do for this church and this church's members, but to look outwards. We pray for others. And that's why when we devote a Wednesday evening to prayer, before we pray for things here in this church, we usually pray for situations on the wider scene. So that's what our church's covenant of membership has to say about prayer. And then it's followed by a list of six passages from the New Testament on the subject of the church and its praying. Of course, that's only a tiny sample. There are literally hundreds of passages we could have used. But when we drew up the covenant, we just picked six that we found especially helpful. The first of them was Acts chapter 12, just because it's such a lovely example of the way that a church naturally turns to God and prays. King Herod had unleashed a campaign of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. First he executed James, and then he had Peter arrested and thrown into prison. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Not just individual Christians were praying for him, but the church as a church was praying for him, and praying earnestly. They really believed that their prayers as a church would make a difference. Now, I don't think they were praying that Peter would be released. As you read down the passage, you see that they were utterly astonished when Peter was released. I think they were expecting Peter to be executed just as James had been executed. But they could still pray that God would give Peter courage and peace in his heart and faith to stand to the end and a bold testimony when he came to trial. How long was Peter in prison while the church was praying for him? We don't know, possibly weeks, possibly months. But all that time the church was earnestly praying for him. And you can see the earnestness of their prayers by the fact that the night before he was due to be brought to trial, many of the folk had gathered and were praying in the middle of the night while Peter was sleeping in his cell. We're told that in verse 12, that they'd gathered, and we've already been told that this is in the middle of the night. So firstly, you can see that they hadn't given up praying. However long Peter had been in prison, they were still praying for him right up to this point. This is prayer without ceasing. And secondly, you can see that they were prepared to make a priority of prayer. These people are doing without their sleep to pray for Peter. If they hadn't believed that their prayers would somehow make a difference, they wouldn't have been up through the hours of that night pleading with God, would they? Do you believe what they believed? Do you believe that when a church prays for its fellow believers, God does things for them that he wouldn't otherwise do? You look at your fellow Christians in the church and you see their problems and you see their needs, and some of those problems seem so intractable. And some of those needs seem so huge. Do you actually believe that if we pray about those things, God will do something about them? And that if we don't, he won't? Clearly, these believers really understood that they needed to pray for Peter. Just take one example. When I ask the question, do you really believe that? I preach here most Sundays. That's one of my great needs, to be helped in preaching. Do you actually believe that if the church meets and prays for me in my preaching, if the church earnestly asks God to help me preach, he will? And that if you don't, if the church doesn't pray for that, he won't? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the effectiveness of the preaching hangs on whether the church earnestly prays? Well, that night in John Mark's house in Jerusalem, many people did gather to pray together. Now think about this. Wasn't that a dangerous thing to do? If Herod has started arresting Christians, then surely the thing to do, if you're going to pray, is to stay at home and pray privately at home without drawing attention to yourself. Isn't it going to attract the attention of Herod's police? lots of people gathering in the middle of the night at this house. Lights burning through the night. People praying aloud. And remember, there's no glass in the windows back then. But apparently, these people know that it's important not just to pray for Peter, but to pray together. It's not enough for them to be praying in their own homes where they are. They know they've got to be together to pray. This is a crowd of children all getting round Father together saying, Father, you've got to do something to help Peter. And that's the Bible's answer to every Christian who says, well, I don't really feel like going out this evening. I can pray for missionaries just as well at home as I can in a prayer meeting. God will hear me just the same. Yes, by all means, pray at home. But the fact is that these people had to meet together to pray. And they thought it was so vital to do that they were prepared to miss their sleep and put themselves in danger to get together. I wonder, would you have been there in that meeting to share the danger and to share the joy when God answered their prayer? And he answered it more wonderfully than they had ever expected. That's Acts 12. Second passage. This is taken from Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul had sent Timothy to the church in Ephesus, a church that had gone off the rails in lots of different ways. There were so many things in that church that needed sorting out. And Paul goes through them one by one in this first letter to Timothy. But this is what he says in chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now remember, these are instructions for the church and what ought to be happening in the church. That's the context of the whole letter. This isn't about private personal devotion. It's about life in the church. And of all the things that Paul wants sorted out in the church at Ephesus, he put this first. I want the church to start praying again. I urge first of all that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Four words there. I know what thanksgiving means, the fourth in the list. I'm not sure what the difference is between requests and prayers and intercession. But Paul is clearly telling us that he wants the church to be praying lots of prayers. Prayers of all sorts. And prayers for all sorts of people. He says he wants prayers to be made for everyone. In older translations it says here, for all men. Which is why we've used that phrase in our covenant. He means all sorts of people. He says that includes kings and those in authority. Because he says if they rule well, that'll benefit the whole of society. We'll be able to live peaceful and quiet lives. That'll benefit the church, and that will make evangelism easier. When we're praying for those in authority, we're really praying that people of all sorts will be able to hear the gospel and come to a knowledge of the truth. He says that's God's will. Now, do you really believe that? That it will make a difference to our country if the church meets and prays for David Cameron and William Hague and Ken Clark? That's what Paul says. We've got to pray for all men, especially those in authority. Now, notice, going down further, down to verse 8, Paul spells out who should be taking the lead in our prayer meetings. I want men everywhere the men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Paul makes it clear he wants to see the men praying. I don't think he's forbidding women to pray. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, he implies that there are times when women will and should pray in meetings. But he does say here that it's the men who really should be praying. He wants the women to be self-effacing. He wants them never to be drawing attention to themselves by the way that they dress or the way they behave. He says they should never be teaching or playing any role where they're taking authority over the men. In that context, they must be silent. So it'd be very strange if the moment we announced a time of prayer, it was a woman who was the first to pray. She really would seem to be taking authority. Paul says, I want the men to pray. You know, I think if Paul were at a prayer meeting and half the men didn't pray, I think he'd be going round them afterwards and asking, look, I wrote in 1 Timothy that I wanted men everywhere to pray. Is there a good reason why you didn't do what I asked? For a man to stay silent in a prayer meeting, he has to have a very good reason, given that Paul has said that he wants the men to pray. Is there something wrong if father's got his lads around him and he says, well, what do you all want? And there's one of them that just sits silently in the corner and doesn't open his mouth. God has told us through Paul that he wants the men to open their mouths and speak. Sadly, there are many prayer meetings in many churches which are dominated by the women. Now, if the reason for that is that the women love to be dominant, that they actually want to use their prayers to teach the men and to push themselves to the front, and it's their one opportunity to do it, if that's the reason why the women dominate the prayer meeting, then shame on the women. But if the reason for it is that the men aren't willing to take the lead, and that there are just long silences which the women then are trying to fill in, then shame on the men. Paul says men must pray. They must pray and they must prepare themselves to pray. Which I don't mean that they must prepare their prayers, I say they must prepare themselves to pray. Paul says he wants them to lift up holy hands, which implies surely that they must come to the prayer meetings having prepared themselves. They've examined themselves, they've repented of their sins, they've asked God to wash them in the blood of the Saviour. They've asked God to fill them with His Spirit, so that then when they come with holy hands ready to lift them to plead with God. Here's our third passage, James chapter 5. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he sinned, it'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed that it would not rain. He prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Lots of people want to argue about this passage and what it has to say about healing. In the time we've got this morning, that's not the chief thing I want to emphasize. There are three things I want to say. Firstly, that this passage shows that there are times when the elders, the leaders of the church, should take the lead in praying. For example, in the special situation that James describes here, where someone is sick, and there's the thought that his sickness is the result of sin, particular sin, then it's the elders who have a special responsibility to pray for him in that situation. It would be to them that you would expect this man to turn, to ask them to take the lead in praying for him. But praying in a situation where somebody has fallen into sin or where somebody is ill isn't limited to the elders. And that's the second thing I want to emphasize, that all the members of the church are involved here. James writes, and he's not just writing here to the elders, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. If we become aware that any of our fellow members is falling into sin, then we all have a special responsibility to pray for that person. And James says in verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That's what we are seeking to do with our prayers. We're seeking to bring back believers who have fallen into sin, so that even if their sins are many, those sins can be covered over. Now, why do I emphasize that? That seems to me what this passage is all about. It's about praying for believers who have fallen into sin. The reason I emphasize it is simply this, that when we see believers in the church who are obviously backsliding in some way, who maybe are falling into sin, who are failing in their responsibilities, well, we're very good at talking about them. We're very good at worrying about them. What we aren't very good at is talking to God about them and believing that He is able to turn them round. We have a special responsibility to give ourselves to prayer for fellow believers who are wandering from the truth. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, writing about believers here who wander from the truth, and he's saying that we can bring them back by our praying. And he emphasizes the fact, thirdly, that we should expect then such praying to be effective, because the prayer of a righteous man, he says, is powerful and effective. And he gives the example of Elijah, when Israel was swallowed up in sin and idolatry, prayed for Israel. First he prayed that God would bring judgments on Israel, drought, and God did it. And then when that judgment had done its work, Elijah prayed that God would send rain on Israel, and God did it. Elijah's prayers for backslidden Israel were powerful and effective. And James encourages us to believe here that our prayers will be equally powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He had no special secret. He simply prayed. And James is telling us that if we see believers who are wandering from the truth, then we must pray for them. And it may be that God will send chastisements on them and judgments on them. And they'll be brought to repentance. And then we'll pray that God will restore them and give blessing to them. And he will do. The prayers of righteous people, the prayers of a church, are powerful and effective. Three more passages and we can just deal with them very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 17. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Paul gives us that long list of duties. And they're so demanding to carry on respecting people who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who are having to say strong words, admonishing words to you, having to live in peace with each other, having to deal with all sorts of different believers in the fellowship, the idle, the timid, the weak, forgiving one another, never paying back wrong for wrong, always being kind to each other, always being joyful. Where are we going to find the grace to fulfill these sorts of commandments? Have you got the grace to be joyful always? And so Paul, at the end of the list, adds this: pray continually. He's saying there is one way in which you can find grace. For all these impossible demands, you must pray, and you must pray without ceasing. You must pray continually. Jude verse 20 says this: but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. He's implying that there is to be progress. And that progress is as much in our praying as in our living. But the praying, if we are to grow in our praying, and if our praying is to be effective, then he says we must pray in the Holy Spirit. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to pray. So maybe every time the church starts praying, maybe the first thing we pray for is for the Holy Spirit to come to help us to pray. And then finally, Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And then Paul says, pray also for me. We've just highlighted the three alls. Pray in the Spirit, he says to the church in Ephesus. Pray on all occasions. Pray on happy occasions. Pray on sad occasions. Pray when there are crises. Pray when things seem to be going well. Pray when there are special activities happening. Pray when persecution breaks out. Pray when there are people who are dying. Pray when there are children being born. Pray when there are weddings happening. Pray when there are meetings. Pray when there's snow and ice that stop people from getting to meetings. But pray on all occasions. It must be the church's answer in every occasion. Pray for all the saints, he says. Be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. Young believers. Old believers. Believers who are involved in active service. And ill believers who are stuck at home. Believers who are struggling. And believers who seem to be full of joy. Believers who are persecuted. Believers who are dying. Pray for them all, says Paul. Pray for all the saints. And he says, pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray for their physical health. Pray for their safety. Pray for God's blessing on their activities. Pray for them when they're backsliding, that God will restore them. Pray that God will keep them from falling if they seem to be doing well. But pray with all kinds of prayers, all kinds of requests. I said at the beginning that we should think of it as a huge privilege if we belong to a praying church. My fellow believers in this church have promised to pray for me because I'm one of those saints. You've promised that you will pray for me on all kinds of occasions. That you'll pray for me when I'm ill, and you'll pray for me when I'm well, you'll pray for me when I'm traveling, you'll pray for me when I'm with my family, and you'll pray for me when I'm on my own, you'll pray for me at conferences, and you'll pray for me in meetings here. You promised you'll pray for me on all kinds of occasions. Thank you. Thank you if you're keeping that promise. It's a great thing for me if I can say my fellow believers are praying for me and they will meet together to pray for me. Thank you if you're praying for me with all kinds of prayers. Thank you if you're praying for my health. Thank you if you're praying for my comfort. Thank you if you're praying for my safety. Thank you if you're praying for my soul. Thank you if you're praying about the flaws that you see in my personality and praying that God will change me. Thank you for praying because I'm under attack from Satan in so many ways. Oh, what a privilege to have people like you praying for me. It's a great thing to belong to a church and to know that other believers pray for you. I hope I'm right in trusting you to pray for me like that. I hope I'm the sort of man whom you can trust to pray for you like that. Otherwise, this covenant we've made doesn't mean very much, does it? We need the help of the Holy Spirit.